Shalom Hanavarnix. Welcome to Hanavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and we're in session 46. Session 46 begins in chapter 47 and verse 21. So let's review where we were just quickly in our last session. In our last session, Ezekiel was in the outer court of the temple, the Messianic temple, and he's taken into the inner court. When he gets to the inner court, he's surprised to see water trickling out from underneath the temple. And here's a rendition, an artist's rendition of that water. This is the headwaters of the Millennial River. But it's trickling out of the temple. It's just getting the sandals, the soles of his sandals wet. Well, then he's taken out of the inner court through the inner north gate, through the outer north gate, and around the temple to the outer east gate. And again, he sees the water trickling out from under the temple. Well, now the angel who leads him goes 1,000 cubits to the east. So, of course, Ezekiel will follow him and walk 1,000 cubits to the east. Now he's going off our map here, so we'll back up a little bit. And he goes 1,000 cubits to the east. He's about a third of a mile from the temple, and the water's now ankle deep. He wades through it up to his ankle. Well, the angel then continues another 1,000 cubits to the east. And this time, when Ezekiel wades through the water, it's knee deep, up to his knees. The angel continues another thousand cubits to the east. And he's now about one mile from the temple. And when he wades into the water, it is waist deep. Well, he goes one more, the angel goes one more, 1,000 cubits, one more time to the east. And Ezekiel's now about a mile and a third away from the temple. And when he wades into the water, he goes up to his neck. he realizes he can't get across unless he swims across. It's that deep. So the river is quite miraculous. When he returns from the middle of the river, he's quite surprised to see trees growing on either side of the river. These trees are for food and for medicine. Well, as we examined the Millennial River, we saw that it went east for a short distance, and then it turned south to go down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it broke into two major branches, one major branch going west to the Mediterranean Sea, and the other major branch going east and going down to the Dead Sea. Now, most of the water of the Dead Sea becomes fresh, and Ezekiel is also told the Dead Sea will be filled with all kinds of abundant fish life, just like in the Mediterranean. However, the south end of the Dead Sea will remain brackish. It will remain available for salt. And here's the modern end of the Dead Sea. It has been cordoned off into salt pools, and minerals are even today mined from the Dead Sea, the south end of the Dead Sea, by the Dead Sea Works. So that area will remain a source of minerals, apparently. Now, Ezekiel also noted that the trees grew on either side of the river all the way along its length. Now, all this is brought about by the Abrahamic Covenant. So we'll take a look at the Abrahamic Covenant quite briefly. We saw that it was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17, confirmed through Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26, confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28, and then confirmed all 12 tribes in Genesis 49. We also learned that the Abrahamic Covenant is unconditional. It is eternal, and it is unilateral. Now, the Abrahamic Covenant is made up of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise, the land of Israel. I will give the land of Israel to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. Then the national promise, your family, Abraham, is the chosen family, and your family will have a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. And then comes the spiritual blessing promise, I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. Now, the three basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded and developed by three additional unconditional, eternal, and unilateral promises God made to the Jewish people. The land promise, expanded and developed by the land covenant. The national promise, expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. And the spiritual blessing promise, expanded and developed by the new covenant. Now, in this section of Ezekiel that we're studying, our interest focused in on the land covenant, because Israel's about ready to inherit the land in the book of Ezekiel. So we took a quick look at the land covenant, four aspects to the land covenant. Starting in Deuteronomy 29:1, we saw that it was a distinct covenant. It was the covenant made in the land of Moab, besides or distinct from the covenant which had been made at Mount Horeb. So it's a distinct covenant. The land covenant is distinct from the Mosaic covenant. Then the next section is Deuteronomy 29:2-27. And this section focused on disobedience, focused on Israel's past, current, and future history, unfortunately characterized by disobedience. Well, then we move to the third section, which is Deuteronomy 29:28-30:1-2. And the focus here is dispersion. Because of our disobedience, we will be dispersed on a worldwide basis, and that worldwide dispersion will end with repentance. Then we move to the fourth and final section, Deuteronomy 30:3-10, which spoke of restoration. This is the Israel's future restoration to the land. Then we decide to ask the question, what are the boundaries of the promised land? And I gave you three views. The conventional view, which has a heavy dependence on Ezekiel 47, like the green area on the map here. This is the division of the Holy Land during the millennium. So this is the conventional view. This is the view that most commentators will take. This is the view you'll run into most often. But then there's another view, and that's the minimalist view, which has a heavy dependence on Numbers 34. And the minimalist view is the red line on this particular map. And there are various different variations of the minimalist view. Here's one. Another minimalist view looks like this. Then we come to the maximalist view, which has a heavy dependence, I feel, on extremism. And the most extreme version of this view takes the Nile River as the western edge of the Holy Land of millennial Israel. Then they draw a line across the top of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula over to the Euphrates River, and along the Euphrates River back to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the largest version of Greater Israel, the maximalist view that you'll see. But there are other versions. Here's another version of it, and another, and another. So this is what we looked at last session. We ended looking at the conventional view, the minimalist view, and the maximalist view. And that brings us to our new material. And I promised you last session that I would show you the fourth view, which is Bob's view. This is my view of the boundaries of the Holy Land. It takes into account the other views and their concerns. But I put a greater dependence on additional scripture, a heavy dependence on additional scripture. Since there's so much uncertainty regarding the borders of the land, I've expanded the biblical data to include as many scriptures as I can gather, rather than limit the discussion to Ezekiel 47 and Numbers 34. I consider those sections of scripture, but that's not the only scriptures that I consider. So here are the modern borders of Israel, but I think the millennial borders of Israel will expand to this point here. The red line, I believe, will be the millennial borders of Israel. Now, how in the world did I get there? All right, let's start looking at some of these additional scriptures. We'll start in Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And this is also stated in Exodus 23:31. So what does this tell us? Well, the river of Egypt. Where's the river of Egypt? Well, the maximalists feel the river of Egypt is the section, the marshy section here between the Mediterranean and the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, but that is not correct. Other maximalists feel that the river of Egypt would be the eastern edge of the Nile Delta, but that can't be correct. The best place to position the river of Egypt is the Wadi al-Arish, which flows into the Mediterranean Sea right here. So that I agree with that the Wadi al-Arish is the best candidate for the river of Egypt. So from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, way up north, we have to include the Euphrates River. So I believe that we now have a glimpse at the north and south boundaries of the promised land in the kingdom. Let's now, Genesis 15 continues on in verses 19 through 21 by detailing the tribes that will be displaced when Israel enters the land. The Kenite and the Kenazite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So where were these tribes located? These are tribes that will be dispossessed when Israel comes into the land. Well, the Kenites were in the Negev Desert, and just north of them, the Kenazites, also in the Negev Desert. Now, the Kadmonites, that's in the little box up on the side of your screen there. The Kadmonites just means Easterners, so we really don't know where we can locate them. Now, the Hittites. The Hittites had a large kingdom in Turkey, and that kingdom also slopped down into the Levant. So the Hittite, the Jewish people received that portion of the Hittite kingdom to the north. Now, it's also thought that the Hittites might have had an enclave in Israel itself, but we're not sure of that. The Perizzites just means villagers, pretty generic. We can't locate them very easily. The Rephaim, they were located in Gilead, just to the east of the Jordan River. The Amorites, they were down in the hill country next to the southern Judean hills, next to the Dead Sea, the Amorites. Now, Canaanites, again, that's a generic term, so I just dropped that huge term Canaanites in that big open space. But we don't know exactly all the tribes that were included in that designation, Canaanites, quite a bit of them. And then the Girgashites, we have no idea where they were located. And then the Jebusites, we know they were located in Jerusalem. So this particular section of Scripture, Genesis 15, 19 through 21, focuses on the southern boundaries of the land and all the nations that live within that area that Israel would possess. And, of course, the southern and northern boundaries of the lands were hinted at as well. All right, let's move on to Deuteronomy 11:24. God is speaking to Moses. "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads will be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea." All right, what do we learn from Deuteronomy 11? Well, the location of Deuteronomy 11:24 is just north of the Dead Sea. The nation has come out of Egypt, wandered for 40 years in the desert, gone up through Edom, and now we are just poised to cross over the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land. And so God gives Moses a glimpse of the Promised Land. He says, "Your border will be the wilderness." Well, that's the wilderness, the desert, to the east of Israel, to the east of the western arm of the Fertile Crescent there. And that's basically the top of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So from the wilderness to Lebanon, and the Lebanon Mountains are located here right down to the sea. And then from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea as well. So here we get a strong east-west boundary of the land of Israel, the wilderness, and the Western Sea. But we also know the Euphrates is there, hinting at the northern boundary as well. All right, Joshua 1, 1 through 4. This is virtually the same with a little bit more added information. Now, it came about that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, so Joshua is taken over from Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. So Israel's getting ready to enter the land. We are not in the land as yet, ready to cross over into the promised land. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. So what do we learn here? Well, basically the same information. There's the location of Joshua 1, and Joshua's about ready to lead the people in. So the Lord tells him about the boundaries of the land. It'll be from the wilderness, which is the desert to the east of the Fertile Crescent, western arm of the Fertile Crescent. So the wilderness, the desert to the east. From that wilderness to the Lebanon, to the Lebanon Mountains, in other words, to the Mediterranean Sea. From the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. And then we get more information, the land of the Hittites. So now the northern border is more firmly established as that, referring to that Hittite kingdom that's intruding down into the Levant there. So that's Joshua 1, 1 through 4, basically supporting the borders that I feel are the best borders to look at. Now, Deuteronomy 1, 7. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So this is Deuteronomy 1. The Amorites lived in the Negev, and there were people living in the Arabah and in the Negev as well. And the Canaanites, again, that's just a big generic term, so I put them in there. Lebanon, we know where Lebanon was, all the way to the Euphrates River. So again, the same basic boundaries are emphasized in Deuteronomy 1:7. Micah 7:14, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. And of course, the context here is the Messianic kingdom. So in Micah 7, Israel possessed Bashan, which is the Golan Heights today, and possessed Gilead, which is the area east of the Jordan River. So again, these two areas fall within the borders that are the appropriate borders of the land. Obadiah 19. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shvelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. All right, Obadiah 19. The Negev is this area. Israel will possess the Negev. And Mount Seir. Mount Seir is part of the Mount Seir mountain range, just to the west of the Arabah. So that's the mountain of Esau, which will be possessed by the Jewish people. Also the Shvelah and the Philistine plain. That's the area that goes down the Judean hills and flattens out into the Mediterranean, into the Mediterranean coast. So that's the Shvelah and the Philistine plains. Of course, we know what Ephraim and Samaria are. That's a northern kingdom. And Gilead, Gilead being the area to the east of the Jordan River. And so, again, the boundaries are affirmed again. Isaiah 11:14, we read, they, this is the Jewish people, will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, and together they will plunder the sons of the east. And the context here is the Messianic kingdom, the end of the tribulation, and the return of Yeshua. So they'll swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. And that's the Philistine plain there. Now the Philistine plain, the Philistine area, expanded and contracted according to the power of the Philistines. When they were strong, it was bigger. When it was weaker, it was smaller. And so most of the Philistine plain is already occupied by Israel today. The part that is not occupied is called the Gaza Strip today. And they're not Philistines living there, but the modern Philistines living there are Arabs. So we don't possess all of the Philistine plain at this point. And, of course, we'll be dispossessed from it during the tribulation period. So the Jewish people will swoop down on that area, and it will become Jewish territory. We'll own it. And then it says, together they will plunder the sons of the east. Now, the sons of the east will be Ammon and Moab and Edom, those three countries there. As we read on in Isaiah 11:14, we learn they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So Edom will be Jewish territory. That territory will be Jewish, Edom. And then Jewish territory in Moab. And then Jewish sovereignty over Ammon. Now we also learn in Jeremiah 48:47 that Moab will exist in the kingdom as an identifiable nation. And also, in Jeremiah 49:6, Ammon will exist in the kingdom as a verifiable, identifiable nation. So we'll have to see exactly how the border is going to be modified there. That's why I put a dotted line in that area, because it's kind of unclear on where those nations, exactly the borders of those nations. We'll have to see how Yeshua sets it up. But we also learn that Edom will be destroyed in Ezekiel 25, Ezekiel 35, Jeremiah 49, and Obadiah 5 through 9 and 17 through 21. There will not be a identifiable nation of Edom in the kingdom. So Edom will be destroyed, although Moab and Ammon will still be identifiable as nations. Then Psalm 72:8, may he, the Messiah there, also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what do we learn here? Psalm 72, may the Messiah rule from sea to sea. That would be the Wadi al-Arish, from the Red Sea to the south, to the Mediterranean Sea in the north, all the way to the Euphrates River, and not limited to sea to sea and the Euphrates River, but also to the ends of the earth. Yeshua, of course, will be king over the world at that time. He'll be the King of Kings. Zechariah 9:10 basically reiterates the same material. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. He is the Messiah, of course. And his dominion, Messiah's dominion, will be from what? The sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So again, the same idea is brought out. Messiah will rule from sea to sea. That's the along the Wadi al-Arish, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way north to the Euphrates, but not limited from sea to sea to the Euphrates, also to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah reiterates the same boundaries. Now Isaiah 27:12, on that day the Lord will start his threshing floor from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. So here is the final regathering of Israel. It starts in the north at the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River is the northern boundary of the land. It goes all the way to the brook of Egypt. And Israel will be regathered to the land. And the north and south boundaries are emphasized in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27:13 continues, it will also come about, in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria, and who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So again, this is that final regathering of Israel. And this time, Jewish people come from Assyria. They have to cross the Euphrates to get into the promised land. Why would there be a huge group of Jewish people in Assyria during the tribulation? Boy, that's always puzzled me, and I think, could it possibly be something like a concentration camp set up there by the Antichrist? He wants to destroy all the Jewish people, wants to kick them out of the land. What would be better than to concentrate them in concentration camps like the Nazis did to get rid of us? So that's a thought. That's speculation. Yeshua, I mean, you don't see anything like that in the Bible, but I just wonder, why is this large group of people coming from Assyria into the land to worship the Lord. All right, but they have to cross the Euphrates, the northern boundary. The same is said of Egypt. They have to cross the Wadi al-Arish to get to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And again, why is there a large group of people in Egypt? Is that a second concentration camp? Well, I don't know. That's just speculation and thinking on my part. So, you know, don't put my imprimatur on it. You know, that could be very wrong. That could be very wrong. But I just really wonder why that case is. But the point is, we're looking at the boundaries of the land. And so they have to cross the Euphrates to get into that promised land. They have to cross the Wadi al-Arish to get into the promised land. Zechariah 10:10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. So again, the Jewish people are going to come this time. He starts in the south, and they're going to come from Egypt, and then he goes north. They're going to come from Assyria, crossing the Wadi al-Arish and crossing the Euphrates. And why? To live in Gilead and in Lebanon, and there'll be so many Jewish people eventually that it'll be crowded. They'll need more room. So this is what I believe is the boundaries of the millennial kingdom, based on what our major verses say, plus a number of minor verses that speak of the boundaries of the kingdom. Now, how do these boundaries relate to the Fertile Crescent? Well, here is a very simple map of the Fertile Crescent, and basically, millennial Israel will take up the entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent. Basically, that's the idea there. And here's the Fertile Crescent from a satellite view. This is the Fertile Crescent here. And again, Israel, millennial Israel, will look like this. Basically, the entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent. Now, I don't accept the minimalist or the conventional views because, number one, they ignore consistent and frequent references to the Euphrates River as the northern border and the possession of Mount Seir in the south. And I've shared a number of those verses with you just a few minutes ago. Secondly, these views are based on limited scriptural data and ignore many plain statements. And again, I've shared some of those other plain statements with you as we went through my understanding of the Messianic Kingdom. Three, there is admitted uncertainty regarding the location mentioned in Ezekiel 47, Numbers 34. And I read a commentary to you with all these qualifying words, thought to be, might be, could be, you know. So and many times the commentary admitted we don't even know where these locations are. So I don't want to put too much authority on Ezekiel 47 and Numbers 34. They're kind of vague to us living in the 21st century. When they were written, when Ezekiel wrote it, he knew exactly what he was talking about. God knew exactly what he's talking about. But us poor humans, thousands of years later, we're a little bit lost. So we have to be careful. So that's the third reason why I don't jump on Ezekiel 47 or Numbers 34. Fourthly, I feel the boundaries given in Numbers 34, 3 through 12, are initial boundaries only. The possession and occupation of the land is limited for a specific reason noted in Daniel 7, 1 and 22. Here's Deuteronomy 7. Here's Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So we've already gone over all those names already. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. All right, we're going to inherit the land little by little. We're not going to get it in one big bite, in one big gulp. It's going to be a nibble here and a bite there and a nibble here and a bite there. Our possession of the promised land is going to start small and expand. And that principle, I think, is holding true for the Messianic Kingdom as well. We can easily start small and expand to the full size. And that's the idea of point number five. God promises to enlarge the territory gradually to the extent promised in the patriarchs, contingent on obedience. Of course, this is very important that we are living righteously and obeying the Lord. Deuteronomy 19:8-9. If the Lord God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he's promised to give your father. So he's promising that I'm going to enlarge the land until it reaches its full promised extent. If you carefully observe all the commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add 3 more cities of refuge for yourself besides these 3. So there's the promise of expansion for obedience. If we're obedient and we obey God, and this, of course, the context here is the Mosaic Law, then we're going to add, he's going to add more territory to us, more cities, and we're going to find that the 3 cities of refuge we've already established are not enough for the territory and the population, and we're going to have to add 3 more cities of refuge to handle the full extent of the promised land. So there's another clearly stated that God is going to enlarge the land gradually to the promised full extent. Now, I haven't talked about the maximalist view. What about the maximalist view? Why don't I accept it? Well, I do not accept the maximalist view because it ignores the data provided by Israel's entrance into the promised land. Now, here is the map of the Middle East. The maximalist view puts the border of Millennial Israel on the Nile River. And other maximalists put the western border of Israel on the east, on the western side of the Sinai Peninsula. Okay? So they say this is the border of Millennial Israel. But if the eastern arm of the Nile or the eastern edge of Egypt, and this is the area we're talking about here, if these are the locations, or one of them is the location of the River of Egypt, then the Sinai Peninsula and or the eastern Egypt is part of the promised land. Okay, so these are not part of the promised land. These cannot be the borders. This would mean, why? Because this would mean that the Jewish people entered the promised land immediately upon leaving Egypt during the Exodus, which did not happen. We didn't enter the promised land until quite a distance later. So that can't be one of the borders, and that can't be one of the borders. Now, other maximalists run the border along the Wadi al-Arish, which is quite fine. That's a good choice. But then they run a straight line from the Wadi al-Arish over to the Euphrates River. Now, that's the southern line. Another variation by a maximalist is to run what I call the northern line over to the Euphrates and then, of course, along the Euphrates River up to the Mediterranean Sea. All right, what does that mean? That means we entered the promised land as we started north from the Gulf of Eilat up through Edom, right there. As soon as we turned north, we're in the promised land. Well, that didn't happen. Or we just traveled north through Moab, and as soon as we got to Moab, then we entered the promised land. Well, that didn't happen either. We didn't enter the promised land until even further north. So if the southern border extends across the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, then the Jewish people entered the promised land when we started northward up through Edom and Moab, which did not happen. Now, I hope I've explained that clearly. That means that this cannot be one of the southern borders of the promised land, nor can this be one of the southern borders of the promised land. And that means that the Euphrates River here is not on a proper boundary either. So in my view, those 3 boundaries are eliminated. And so that leaves us with these boundaries to the land, boundaries that I feel I can defend through Scripture. Now, how does entering the promised land support my position? Well, okay, let's take a look at this. Our first attempt to enter the promised land was at Kadesh Barnea and the incident of the 12 tribes. We're in the Sinai Peninsula. We've just come out of Egypt. We go across the Wadi al-Arish. The Canaanites kick us out of the land. We've been rebellious against the Lord. And so we have to wander for 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula. And then finally God says, it's time for you to enter the promised land. But how do we do it? We go to the east of Mount Seir, the Mount Seir mountain range, and we enter the promised land just north of the Dead Sea some 40 years later. So that is where we entered the promised land, in that area there. We were not in the promised land prior to that moment. So I think that this is the final boundaries of the promised land. Exactly how Moab and Edom will fit into there, I don't know. I'm just leaving that open, and that's why I have a dotted line there. But let me summarize all this. I believe the boundaries go from the Wadi al-Arish to the Red Sea, from the Red Sea to Gilead, including Mount Seir, from Gilead to the Euphrates River, along the Euphrates River, then to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I admit, this is a work in progress. So there's possible adjustments I'm quite willing to make to these boundaries, but it'll take some convincing. If Mount Hor, in Numbers 34, can be determined with certainty, and we don't know where Mount Hor is, then I'm quite willing to draw the border, the northern border, across northern Israel, something like this. We just got to determine where Mount Hor is located. So until that's solid, I'm going to stick with my northern border being up there in the land of the Hittites. All right, next. If I can be persuaded that Damascus is not part of the land, and then I will push the eastern border in like so. But at this point, I don't think Damascus, I think Damascus will be incorporated in the promised land. But I'm quite willing to change the border if that can be determined that it's not part of the promised land. And finally, third, if I can be persuaded that Israel will not possess Mount Seir, and remember Mount Seir is this little mountain range down here, if Israel will not possess Mount Seir, then I will move the southern border up. I'll move it north to that area there. So I'm quite willing. I know the weaknesses of my position. I'm quite willing to adjust, but I need data to go by. So there, I believe, is the boundaries of the promised land in the Messianic kingdom. Now, I harmonize all this data using the principle of expansion for obedience and contraction for disobedience. God will expand the land for us if we're obedient to Him, and He'll contract the land if we're disobedient. Now, here, example, is modern Israel. Now, the boundaries of the land accepted by most commentators using Ezekiel 47 and Numbers 34 would be this area here. So I believe that's a initial boundaries of the kingdom. Ezekiel 47, Numbers 34, could very well be the initial borders of the kingdom after we return from the tribulation diaspora. But then I think the final borders of the land derive from more extensive use of cross-references. There'll be one expansion into this area, and then another expansion all the way to the Euphrates River. Because in Israel will be an obedient people in the Messianic kingdom. We'll all be saved, we'll all be believers, we'll all be obedient. And so the principle expansion for obedience applies to us in the kingdom. Deuteronomy 12:20. Here's the principle. When the Lord your God extends your border, as He promised you. There's an example of it. Deuteronomy 19:8. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory and gives you all the land which He promised to your fathers. There's that expansion idea again. Deuteronomy 33:20. If Gad had said, blessed be the one who what? Enlarges Gad. So that's the principle of expansion for obedience, but there's also the principle of contraction for disobedience. And the point is, God will contract our possession of land right down to zero if we're consistently disobedient. And we see this principle of contraction in operation in 2 Kings 10:31 and 32. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He's sinning, okay? Which made Israel to sin, not only him, but the whole nation. In those days, how did the Lord react? In those days, the Lord began to what? Cut off portions from Israel. Contraction for disobedience. Less possession of the land because of disobedience. Ezekiel 16 in the NASB. Now, the NASB is not the best translation of the final phrase. Ezekiel reads, You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. God is angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. Sounds like God has diminished the farmland in Israel. Well, he has, but it sounds like he's cut off the food supply. Well, that is true, but that's not a good translation of the verse. A better translation is the NIV 1984. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and what? Reduced your territory. There. Contraction of a possession of the land will be contracted because of disobedience. And yes, it'll cut down the food supply if it's farmland, but the NIV has done a better job on that, I think, than the NASB. And the New Living Translation does a good job as well. Then you added lustful Egypt to your lovers, provoking my anger with your increasing promiscuity. That is why I struck you with my fist and reduced your boundaries. But as I said, God is willing to reduce our boundaries to nothing if we continue sinning. Deuteronomy 28. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land. There it is. Our ownership of the land is contracted down to zero. We're kicked out of the land. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Contraction for disobedience to the mask. And here's the history of Israel's possession of the land. You can see this, these two principles in operation if you just draw a timeline. We start with the ancient possession of the land. When Abraham came into the land, he didn't own any of it. He finally bought a burial cave, 0%. Then when we came into the land during the book of Judges, we conquered about 10% of it. And then when Saul, David, and Solomon reigned, when they were righteous, we gained. Our land was expanded because of obedience. And we possessed about 70% of the land. And here's a map of Solomon's kingdom, which is Jewish possession of the land to the greatest extent to date. We've never possessed all of the promised land. We do not do so today, but this is the greatest extent of our possession. Here is Saul's kingdom. He was not particularly obedient. His kingdom was quite small. But David was a righteous man and loved the Lord, and so his kingdom expanded to this point. And at the beginning of his reign, Solomon also did a good job. And so the possession of the land expanded to that point. However, at the end of his life, Solomon messed up and the kingdom divided and we began to lose the territory down to 60%. And then when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom totally captive and dispersed us out of the northern kingdom, we were down to about 30% of the land. And when the Babylonians kicked the Judeans out of the land, we were bound to 0% again. But then, 70 years later, at the end of the Babylonian exile, we come back in the land, we return, and we gain back about 10% of it. Under the Hellenistic period, we gained back, you know, the Maccabean period, we gained about 40% of our land. And then the Romans came in. And the Romans reduced our possession of the land to about 20% in the first century. Now we come to the modern possession of the land. We were kicked out of the land for 2,000 years. And then, from 70 AD to 1839, and then, in 1839, the Zionist movement was raised up by the Lord. And all that time, we possessed 0% of the land. But the Nation of Israel was established in 1948, and we won back about 10% of our land, and we were attacked by the five Arab nations. Well, we won, and we gained about 10% of our I've gotten ahead of myself here. During the First Worldwide Regathering, we came back in the land, and literally, we had to buy back. Here, I'm correct. We had to buy back, our land from the Arab landowners. But we got back about 10% of it as the kibbutzim began to flourish and Jewish people began to return to the land. But it was only about 10% of the land. Now let's move on to the point I was thinking of. When we get to the War of Independence in 1948, then we won back about 30% of the land during the War of Independence. Then during the Six-Day War, we gained, say, another 10%, 40% of the land, and that remained pretty consistent from the Six-Day War through the Yom Kippur War of 1973, through the Lebanon War of 1982, and even through the Gulf War of 1990. We retained about 40% of the land. But then, after the Gulf War, the peace process began, and we began giving up piece by piece of the land for no peace. So we're down to about 30% today. So that's where we sit today. That's where we sit today. What does the near future hold for us? We don't know. Will we gain more of the land, or will the land contract, our possession of the land contract? Will the possession of our land expand or contract? Can't tell. But we do know that the tribulation's coming, and during the middle of the tribulation, we'll experience the second worldwide dispersion. We'll be back to 0% again. But that ain't the end of the story. Then Yeshua will return after the tribulation. We'll experience the second worldwide regathering, and we will then possess 100% of the promised land. So that's my view of the borders of the promised land in the Messianic Kingdom. You can take it or leave it. You've got four views to look at. Examine those views and decide for yourself which one is the best view. All right, now we're ready to move into the new material. And we start in chapter 47, verse 21, with the division of the land. We're going to look at the division of land among the 12 tribes. And there's actually going to be two groups involved in the division of the land. So first of all, God says in verse 21, "So you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel." That's the first group, the tribes of Israel. But then he goes on to say that there's a second group in verse 22. "You shall divide it by lot for the inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst." So we divide, the land is going to be given to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles that stay in the land. Now the lot that's cast here is not for tribal divisions, as in the book of Joshua. Right now, we already know from the book of Ezekiel when we get there that the millennial portions of the tribes are already set. We'll look at that probably next session. This casting of the lot is for individual inheritance within tribal territory. So it's among yourselves, among the Jewish family territory, and it's for the aliens, the Gentiles, who are living among you. They'll throw the lot for them too. This is Gentile family territory as well. So Jewish people will throw the lot for, "Here, Jacob, this is your territory. This is the little plot of land for you." But also, a Gentile will come over, they'll throw the lot, and they'll say, "This little plot of land is for you." Because these are Gentiles who will sojourn among the Jews. They'll live among us, and they'll experience permanent residency, and they'll beget children among the Jewish family. So these are Gentile families, perhaps who survived the tribulation, or it could be Jewish people that have intermarried. That could be true as well, because, I mean, even Jewish intermarriage even now in America is 50%. So this could be full Gentile families who love the Lord and love the Jewish people and want to be in Israel, or this could be intermarried families as well. But their status in verse 22, "And they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel." So everyone will have equal rights under the law. They'll be citizens under the law. And this is the same as under the Mosaic system, Leviticus 19, Leviticus 24, Numbers 15. But this is one right that Gentiles did not have under the law. Under the law, they couldn't actually own land. So this is different from the Mosaic covenant. Equal rights, but they couldn't own land under the Mosaic covenant. All right, so there will be a select group of Gentiles living in the land during the Messianic Kingdom. Come on, notes. I've got some stuck notes here. There we go. Now, what exactly the criteria is for permanent residency is not stated. So we'll have to We'll have to learn about that when the kingdom is instituted. Then Gentile tribal identity is discussed in verse 23. And the tribe with which the alien stays, and in the tribe with which the alien stays, there shall you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. And so each of the Gentile families will have their own land within the tribe that they've chosen to identify with, or within the tribe that they've intermarried into. So there'll be Gentile people living in the land as well. So this brings us now to chapter 48, where we start concentrating on the actual division of the land among the tribes. And we start with the seven northern tribes in verse 1. Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity, beside the way of Hethlon to Libo Hamat, as far as Hatzar Enan at the border of Damascus, toward the north beside Hamat, running from east to west. So the portions extend across the whole breadth of the land from the eastern border to the western border. Western border is the Mediterranean, eastern is the desert out there. And the names of the tribes are going to be different from the Mosaic Joshua divisions. So there'll be 13 parallel portions running east to west. Now here's the millennial kingdom, and there'll be 13 divisions running from east to west, 13 parallel portions, because one of those divisions includes millennial Mount Zion, 12 tribes plus millennial Mount Zion. Now, millennial Mount Zion will be the place of the Levitical cities. That's different from the Mosaic system. The Mosaic system scattered the Levites in the cities throughout Israel. But in the kingdom, the Levites will all live on millennial Mount Zion. All right, the border that's described is a repetition of chapter 47, verses 15 through 17. Hethlon, Hamat, Damascus, etc., etc. But there'll be 12 parallel portions running east to west. All right, let's start with verse 1. Dan, one portion. So on our map, Dan is the northernmost tribe. He's the son of Bilhah, a handmaid of Rachel. So the northern border of the land is the northern border of Dan. Verse 2. Beside the border of Dan, from east side to west side, Asher, one portion. So south of Dan, we have the tribe of Asher. He was the son of Zilpah, a handmaid of Leah. Verse 3, beside the border of Asher, from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion. So the third allotment will be to Naphtali. He's the son of Bilhah, handmaid of Rachel. Number 4, verse 4, beside the border of Naphtali, from the east side to the west side, Manasseh, one portion. And so below, south of Naphtali is Manasseh. He's a son of Joseph, grandson of Rachel. Verse 5, beside the border of Manasseh, from the east side to the west side, Ephraim, one portion. And so Ephraim is south of Manasseh. He's also a son of Joseph. So the two sons of Joseph, the two brothers, are side by side there in the middle of the land. He was also a grandson of Rachel. Verse 6, beside the border of Ephraim, from the east side to the west side, Reuben, one portion. So south of Ephraim will be Reuben. He's a son of Leah. She was a primary wife, not a handmaid. He was also the firstborn of Jacob, who he lost his blessing through immorality in 1 Chronicles 5:1. Verse 7. Beside the border of Reuben, from the east side to the west side, Judah, one portion. And so south of Reuben will be the portion for Judah. He's a son of Leah. He's also part of the Messianic line, being of the royal tribe of David. And so Judah ends up closest to millennial Mount Zion. And then we come to verse 8 and millennial Mount Zion itself. And beside the border of Judah, from the east side to the west side, there shall be the allotment which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width and in length, like one of the portions, from the east side to the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the middle of it. Now, the measurement. Here is the millennial Mount Zion. There's the location of millennial Mount Zion. All right, its dimensions. Notice that the NASB inserts the measure cubits. Now, in your Bible, it's probably inserted in italics. And their footnote states that reeds is another option. Well, reeds is the better option. I wish they would acknowledge that. So we'll be using the longer measure of reeds, as in chapter 42, verses 15 through 20, where the holy domain around the temple is measured. So whenever you see cubits, you got to think reeds there. I know it's going to be a pain in the neck, but it's the better measurement. Okay, so we have a breadth here of 25,000 reeds, and that's pretty close to 50 miles. And the length will be 25,000 reeds, and that's 50 miles. And it's broken into a section 20 miles, 20 miles, and 10 miles in depth. So this will be a 50 by 50 square mile plateau on top of Millennial Mount Zion. The sanctuary will be in the midst of it. It'll be in the center then of the north side. So there's the sanctuary, the temple. Then we'll take a quick look here at the northern section in verses 9 through 12. So the dimension, verse 9. The allotment that you shall set apart to the Lord shall be 25,000 reeds in length and 10,000 in width. And so here is the, we're going to look at the northern section. It'll be 50 miles wide, of course, and it'll be 20 miles deep, 50 miles by 20 miles. It is to the Lord. It is stated to be to the Lord because this is where the temple will stand, in this 50 mile by 20 mile northern section of Millennial Mount Zion. Now, there are two purposes for this northern section in verse 10. The holy allotment shall be for these, namely for the priests. Toward the north, 25,000 reeds in length. Toward the west, 10,000 in width. Toward the east, 10,000 in width. And toward the south, 25,000 in length. And the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in its midst. So purpose number one, this is where the sons of Zadok will live. That's for the sons of Zadok. And they repeat the dimensions again, 50 miles wide, north and south, 20 miles deep, east and west. So purpose number one is a living area for the sons of Zadok, and purpose number two is that the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst there. The temple of the Lord will stand in this northern section. Now, some commentators place this description in the center of the middle section of Millennial Mount Zion. Now, this is from the ESV Study Bible, and you see that they are focusing on the center section of Millennial Mount Zion. So they have the priests there, and they, of course, have the temple there, like so. I feel that our position is better because we're moving north to south in context. You'll see that as we move on through the scripture. And it's also better from the perspective of increasing sanctity, as we'll see in the upcoming verses. The northern section is called the most holy section. The central section will be called the holy section. And the southern section will be called the common section. So there's a movement in sanctity from north to south on Millennial Mount Zion. All right, let's take a look at verse 11 and the possession of the sons of Zadok. It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. Now, there's a couple possible renderings of the Hebrew there, depending on the emphasis that you prefer. Both could be correct. The first emphasis is this version. The emphasis is on the priests. It shall be for the priests who are sanctified. Or it can also be read, it, the sanctified portion, shall be for the priests. Either one of them are right. But the second one emphasizes the northern section. Now, the reason why the sons of Zadok are blessed is obedience. They've kept the Lord's charge. They remain loyal to David. And so their status is in verse 12. It shall be an allotment to them from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites. So the allotment of the land is the 50 by 50 mountain millennial mountain of the Lord. But this allotment is for the sons of Jacob. It's the northern 50 by 20 section. It's an allotment within an allotment. And notice, he says, it's a thing most holy. That's the status of the northern allotment. The northern allotment is most holy. The central section is holy. And the southern section is common. So the north section will be the holiest part of millennial Mount Zion. Now its border, it'll be bordered by Judah on the north, and it'll be bordered by the tribe of Levi on the south. So this is the northern section of millennial Mount Zion, and I see I've just run out of time. So our next section, our next topic as we go into this, as we continue through this, is the central section of millennial Mount Zion. So we'll pick it up next session by looking at this central section of millennial Mount Zion. So thanks so much for being our students. We really appreciate the fact that you've come and watched this lecture with us. We'll look forward to finishing up this look at Millennial Mount Zion next session. I think you'll find it fascinating and interesting as well. So we'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.